Take your Bibles, please, and turn to James chapter 5, verse 12. You heard me call my wife several times this morning, and I'm so grateful to God for Kathy and the way that she encourages me. And one of the things that she reminded me of last night is that last July 3rd, we didn't have enough people to need to meet in a public place. We met in the home of Tom and Brenda Shumpert. And so I thank the Lord for the way that He's blessed and grown us over the last year. And I'm thankful for the privilege of being your pastor. And thankful for the chance for us now to look into God's Word. And invite you to turn there to James chapter 5, verse 12, where we will look at one verse, a verse that as you're reading through this passage could seem disconnected and almost insignificant in its smallness, and yet it calls us to incredible things. In verse 12, James says, "But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." Now, when I was a teenager in high school, there was a church that came to spend a week in the place where in the town where my church was and help us do some things, distribute tracts and call people together to come to a meeting. And at the end of that week, I had sort of grown fond of one of the people in that group, a young man. He just had a lot of quality characteristics, and I really wanted to be a friend with him. In fact, I would have wanted to pattern my life after some things that I saw in his life. And so as they were getting on their bus and going back home, I said to him, "Hey, here's my address. How about writing me some?" And he looked at me and said, "You know what? I don't write, so I'm not going to tell you that I will." And I sort of backed up from that, stunned, honestly, a little bit, that someone would have been so coarse and harsh with me as to tell me the truth, that they really don't write letters to people, and they weren't going to tell me, "Oh, yeah, I'll do that." You know, he didn't take my address and pretend that he was going to do something he wouldn't do. And that conversation has stood out in a stark, clear place in my memory since I was 15 years old. Contrast that with the young man who one day was trying to back his truck out of a tight parking place and scraped against the fender of the Mercedes that was next to him. And as he looked up, he noticed that several heads on the sidewalks nearby turned and looked in his direction because they obviously heard the sound of the scrape. And so he got out of the car, or out of his truck, took a piece of paper and a pencil and went over to the windshield of the Mercedes, and he began writing this note. "Several people are watching, and they think I'm leaving you my name and address, but I'm not." And he put that under the windshield and walked away, drove away. Now, there are two stark contrasts and comparisons. One person who said, "I want to be exactly what I am, truthful and honest with you. I'm not a good writer, and so I'm not going to pretend that I'm going to." Another guy who wanted to appear before everybody who watched him there bump into that Mercedes, wanted to appear as a good citizen, a responsible person who was leaving information so that he could be contacted to fix the damage he had caused, and yet he wasn't doing that at all. And the call of James on us today out of this passage is to have speech that does not condemn us. The title in the bulletin that I gave to you there is way too limp. It's not strong enough to convey the things that James is trying to do here. He wants us to understand that God has called us as His people to have speech that does not condemn us. In other words, as people who are not condemned, we need to have speech that reflects that we belong to Christ. There are four sections that fall out of this verse as you look at it. And the first of those is to understand the priority of this command, or the priority of truthful speech. James begins the sentence by saying, "But above all, my brothers," and as he's bringing this letter to a close and winding things up now, he's giving us a final instruction regarding our speech. And he uses that phrase in the beginning of the letter, or the sentence, not to say that this speech issue is more important than any other sin area into which we might fall, but to place a great priority on it. Now, just rewind through the book with me for a minute, if you will. Back to chapter 1, verse 26, where James says, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless." Chapter 1, verse 26. Move on into chapter 2, in verse 1. As you look there, we're not going to read that whole section, but in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, there's the whole issue of speech that betrays partiality, that looks on something external about a person and then talks to them in a way that you wouldn't talk to someone else who looked nicer or better or different. In chapter 3, verse 2, James says, "We all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body." In chapter 4, verse 11, the command is, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers." And in verse 13, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we're going to go into such and such a town and spend a year there and make a profit." He keeps over and over coming back to our speech. And remember that James is a book about practical Christian living, about faith that produces a life that honors God, that reflects consistent Christian living. And so James is over and over again kind of pounding this thing about our speech. But why the big deal? What's in a word? After all, we live in a country of free speech where we can say what we want, to whom we want, when we want, and the Constitution defends that right for us, and people are dying and have died in order to preserve that right for us. And so we can have a tendency to think that the things that we say don't mean anything. And yet, what James is pointing out here is that while we may not feel the freedom to do anything that we want, we often feel free to say anything we want, and that's really not a freedom that we have. While we may not feel free to do anything we want, you know, to run out and commit some kind of heinous crime, we may feel like we have the freedom to say anything we want. And we would never think of stealing from somebody by robbing them, but we might rob them of their reputation by our words. Or we may never think about going out and shooting someone or killing them or taking their life, but we may not think twice sometimes about cutting them to pieces or carving them up with our tongues. And so, most of us, we are prone to the sin of lying. And that's kind of grouped in with all those other tendencies. So James is calling us to understand this importance of our speech. He's touched it at several places, and now he's at the point of our truthfulness, the way that we communicate truth. It all began in the garden when Satan lied to Eve and accused God of lying, and it continues today when a mom walks into her kitchen and sees her three-year-old sitting up on the countertop with chocolate chip cookie stuff, you know, kind of spread around their mouth, and she says to the child, "Have you been into the cookies?" And the child says, "No, ma'am." And it continues on when we talk to our children about things that have been going on, and we've seen them doing certain things. I believe that my dad caught me trying my first cigarette, thinking I was hiding down in a stairwell, not remembering that the smoke floats up. You know, "Have you been smoking?" "No, sir." And adults are just the same kind of liars. We're just more sophisticated about it. You know, I'm reminded of the story on board ship. You know, captains keep a daily log of things that happen. And apparently one day this captain wrote, "First mate drunk today." And the mate was a little bit upset as he read in the log about that. He knew it was going to be a permanent record, and he wasn't impressed with the way it would make him look. And so one day later on, as he was responsible for keeping the log, he wrote, "Captain sober today." Now, if you're like me, I had to read that story about three times to get the implication there. And the implication was that this was an unusual thing, that the captain was sober today, that normally he was drunk. And so here's the first mate telling a grievous lie about his captain, but writing the truth. Very sophisticated lie. And so by innuendo and different kinds of things like that, We cover the truth, shade it, misrepresent it, and so forth and so on. You see, lying is the clearest manifestation of wicked hearts, or at least one of them. We don't teach our children to lie. We just teach them to get better at it. And we do it to avoid getting in trouble. We do it to get things that we want. And it just is a continuous, grievous, wicked connection to Satan. John chapter 8, verse 44 reminds us that Jesus told the Pharisees, "You are of your father, the devil. He's the father of all lies." And so he was in a context there where they were rejecting the truth that Jesus was presenting to them. He said, the reason you don't receive the truth is because you're liars and you're like your father, the devil, who is the father of all lies. Now in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, and Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, we remember and understand that it is impossible for God to lie, that God will always communicate the truth to us. There is then resting on us as God's people this responsibility to be like Him in every part of His character, including this part of the character of God that never lies, that always presents and communicates the truth. And so the priority of giving attention to the gift of speech and how we use the tongue that God has given us and placed in our mouths is huge. And the way we talk is a mark of sanctification. Now, the way that we make progress in the Christian life to develop speech patterns that are more like Christ and less like the devil. That's the thing to which James is calling us. And that's why it's a big deal. That's why this is such a priority in life, because every one of us in the room have lying hearts, a tendency in our flesh to misrepresent the truth, perhaps even on a small level. But we need to be aware of that and recognize it for what it is. It's a connection to our flesh and our sinfulness that needs to be put to death in the process of sanctification. So that's the priority about speech. The second thing that James uncovers for us is a prohibition. A prohibition. Do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. Now, this is not a biblical prohibition against going into a courtroom and promising that you're going to tell the truth. Okay? I understand that there are some folks who take that position, and I respect their desire to say my yes is yes and my no is no, and I don't need to take an oath. But we live in a society of liars. And so that just recognizes that there is a tendency to lie, and I am promising you that I'm going to tell you the truth in this certain situation as I give testimony. And so I believe that we can do that. In fact, the Old Testament even encouraged oaths. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20, the Scripture called God's people to fear the Lord your God. You shall serve Him and hold fast to Him, and by His name you shall swear. But when they made a vow, they were expected to keep it. Further on in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 21, the Scripture says, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. And so, the people were encouraged in their lives with God, before God, to be committed to God, and to say, yes, I'm doing this, and I'm committed to follow through on it. And they understood that they could not break those vows. But by the time of the New Testament, that kind of idea had sort of been twisted and reshaped in order to allow people to use the system to get by with their lying. And there was a habit of beginning to swear on things other than God's name so that they could say something and lie about it, intending to misrepresent the truth. And people would swear on their head or their beard or on the heavens or on their tree or their mother or all kinds of things. As long as they didn't use the name of God, they thought they were kind of scot-free. It's sort of like when children say something and put their hands behind their backs and cross their fingers. It's kind of an ollie-ollie income-free card for liars. And that's what had been established by the New Testament times. And there was even one rabbi in particular who would say, you can swear on Jerusalem when you're lying, but not toward Jerusalem. Because if you turn toward Jerusalem and swear that way, you might be making too close a connection with God. And what Jesus is communicating in the passage in Matthew chapter 5, to which I think James is referring, in here in verse 12 is that God is the creator of all things. He owns the earth and the heavens and the trees, and He owns you and your head and your beard and Jerusalem, and all created things belong to God. And so to invoke these things in your swearing is to invoke the name of God and to draw His name into the promise that you're making. Let me read that passage for you in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 33. Again, you have heard it was said by those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is His footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. And so Jesus is reminding these people that their word is to be true and that their promise is to be counted upon, not because they add some oath to it, but simply because it came out of their mouths. Simply because they said something, it was to be true. Because that's the way, the reflection of the God who had saved them. So, James is speaking to his congregation, and he's speaking to us today to understand that Christians are to be a people who reflect this character of God and to be truthful. Therefore, we don't need to put anything alongside our words other than our words themselves. So, boys and girls, when you say, Pastor Paul dunked a basketball yesterday, and somebody says, no, and you say, oh, yeah, I swear. You don't need to do that. If you ever see me dunk a basketball, you can say, just with honesty, Pastor Paul dunked yesterday. And then you want to follow that quickly by saying, yes, he jumped off of a mini trampoline. Because you don't want to lay something out there that's a half-truth, okay? That's what we're talking about, is that everything that comes out of our mouth needs to be accountable. In other words, it needs to be pure. Let's think thirdly about the purity of our speech. James says, let your yes be yes and your no, no. There's to be a radical truthfulness to Christians in all the things that we do. Not in the sense that we're mean or ugly to each other. You know, if Susie Q comes into church on Sunday and says, how do you like my new dress? And it's the most horrible thing you've ever seen. You know, that's not the right and the privilege to say, you know what? That's the most wickedly ugly dress I've ever seen. But I have to be truthful. You know, this is not freedom to be cruel to people or ugly to others. Because Ephesians calls us to be truthful and love. To be truthing in love is what the sentence literally says. And so bound up in all of our telling the truth and speaking accurately, there needs to be the understanding that we're to do this in a way that encourages, blesses, helps, looks out for the good of others. This is not freedom to say anything that you want or all that passes through your mind. And this is a reflection of the reality that Stan mentioned in his prayer. Because at this point, right now, you and I ought to be feeling the press of the reality that I am not anywhere close to always truthful. I just don't do it. I want to be. I try to be. But there's a great difficulty in my heart that always wants to be presented on the best foot. You know, I want you to think good things of me as your pastor and your friend. I want you to think that I get up in the morning and I spend 12 hours studying and memorizing Scripture and on my knees praying. And then I spend the next 12 hours visiting the poor and caring for the needy and all those kinds of things. But it's just not true. You know, sometimes when people tell a joke that I don't understand, I just kind of laugh along with it, going, I'm going to laugh because I don't want to look like an idiot. I'm so worried about what people think. I fear men more than I fear God. And in the wickedness of my own heart, I don't tell the truth. I'll let you think things about me that are good and not write them, even when they're not true. And I'll try to correct things quickly that are wrong. I guess we live in a society and a culture that just expects everybody to be liars. When I was working at the church in Florida, and one of my side jobs there was construction administrator or something like that, and we were putting Hambro roof joists up, building a building on our property there, and you had to have a crane to do that. And so we had used one crane operator that we really liked, but he couldn't come on this particular day and had sent a substitute. And at lunchtime, this guy came in, and we were all kind of sitting around eating lunch, and he said, "I need to get my pay." And I said, "Sure, I've got it right here in an envelope," and went into the office and got it and gave him a check. And he said, "I don't take checks. I told you that." I said, "Oh, no, sir, I wasn't aware of that." He said, "Yeah, I called you and I told you I don't take checks, only cash." I'm going, "No, sir, I didn't get that call." And he said, "Oh." And right then, he gripped me with all the other people in the construction industry who had tried to rip him off and take things from him. And he essentially, without using the word liar, called me a liar to my face. Because he just assumes. We live in a culture where people are trying to abuse each other and take advantage, and they're just liars. And that's the kind of flow that we have to swim against. It's the kinds of things that we have to fight. And if we're going to obey this command, we're going to have to desperately, radically cast ourselves upon Christ and the hope of the gospel to begin to work out in our lives the sin that's there and to produce the righteousness that only Christ can provide. Psalm chapter 15, verse 4 calls us to be people who swear to our own hurt. I used to wonder what that verse meant until one day I told someone I would do something, and then an opportunity to do something more fun came along. You know, it would be kind of like me saying, "I'll come over to your house tomorrow and pull weeds with you." And then someone gave me a call and said, "Paul, I have a free helicopter flight. Would you like to go with me?" And, you know, knowing how much I love flying and helicopters and airplanes and all that kind of stuff, oh, I would be so torn to give you a call on the phone and say, "You know what, can I just take a weed-pulling rain check? Because I'd like to go and fly today." But the Scripture calls me to be a man who swears to his own hurt. And I know that most of you would be gracious enough to let me out of weed pulling so I could go flying. But the reality is that I told you I was going to come to your house and help you. And so that's more important than me going flying. And so in this culture of fake tans and virtual products and pretend relationships, God is calling us to genuineness and authenticity. It does not matter how much we know in terms of gathering truth into our minds if we are not practically living that truth out on a day-to-day basis. And a big part of that, James says, revolves around the way that we speak. Now let's wind this up by looking at the last portion of verse 12. And to understand the purpose for this command. Why? So that you may not fall under condemnation. The word that James uses here is not the word for chastisement for a Christian. It's a word that's used over and over and over in the New Testament for condemnation. For the wrath of God falling on a sinner. It's used back in chapter 2, verse 12, when James says, "So speak and act so as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty." And in verse 13, "For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy." It's the picture of God pouring out wrath on a person. And so, James is not here saying that if a Christian tells a lie, he's going to lose his salvation or her salvation and endure the wrath of God in heaven. That's not the implication at all. The implication here is that if we are characterized by lying lips, that's a pretty good indication that you have an unregenerate heart. A heart that has not been brought to life by Christ. A heart in which Christ does not dwell or reside. A life that has not been brought to life by Christ unto the praise and glory of His grace by His Spirit. And so, what James is giving us here is another barometer, if you will, a checkpoint to say, what does my speech and what does my regular habit of speech tell me about my heart? It forcefully tells us that truthfulness will more and more characterize the life of one who has become a Christian. Truthfulness will more and more characterize the life of one who has become a Christian. This is probably particularly poignant in the South. We have a tendency as Southerners to give sticky, syrupy, sweet, lying replies to people. It's just a cultural thing to be nice rather than to be truthful. And so the call on us as God's people is to recognize the tendency of our culture and the tendency of our own heart and to reject that for obedience. Here are some practical kinds of things. If you didn't pick up the note sheet that's over on the table as you came in, or if you didn't get one, I'll just read across these. And if you want to get one later, it'll be on the website. But here's, first of all, a reminder that this is not a license to be harsh or ugly in our speech. Secondly, I'm asking you to consider why it's wrong to back up a promise that we make by swearing an oath along with it. Why is it wrong to start gathering those kinds of things? Why is that a bad habit to develop? Thirdly, what's wrong with involving God's name in our swearing? Thinking back to the commands that God has given us not to use the Lord's name in vain. And what does it mean to use God's name vainly? I'd like for you to consider that and think about that. Fourthly, look at Matthew chapter 12, verses 34 to 37. Not right now, but what are the implications of that passage and how does it add weight or importance to the words that we use? Sometimes we think that words don't matter much. Read that passage and see if you think that's still true. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, we're called to speak the truth in love and to have truthfulness as we share with our neighbors. And I'd like for you to think about the impact that everyday speech has on our attempt to share Christ. In the places where you work and live and move and do your thing, how does your speech impact your attempt to witness for Christ? Sixth, I'd like to encourage us to develop an appetite for Scripture and for good literature. That gives you good and truthful things about which to talk. You don't have to come up with impressive sounding things. You can just talk about the truth of God's Word or the truth of good literature that you've been reading. And then finally, the recognition in number 7 is that our lying is often not intentional, but just careless. And I would encourage you to sit down and think with others, with your family and or with friends, how these things can be true, how that can be experienced. For instance, you know, pastors sometimes make superhuman promises with good intentions to fulfill them, and yet it's humanly impossible to do some of those things. Consider memorizing Psalm 141, verse 3, and Psalm 19, verse 14, and that will be helpful to us in having careful speech. Let's bow our heads together. Lord God, we bow before You, realizing that before a word is even on our lips, You know it. You know the thoughts of our hearts and the intentions. You know the parts of us that we don't even really know ourselves. And so, being known so thoroughly, Father, can either drive us to despair or drive us to Christ. And I pray this morning that as we consider our speech patterns and the ways that we represent ourselves before others, that we would have a sense of despair, at least initially, that we would find ourselves helpless and hopeless to perfectly communicate absolute truth all of the time. And then, O God, seeing our lack of perfection, that truth would remind us of our need for Christ and that we would run fleeing, embracing the gospel, and embracing Christ this morning to make us new creatures and to then by your Holy Spirit and through the working of your Word and the washing of the Word, that we would be moving along in that process that we call sanctification, looking more like Christ, becoming more holy, even in the very individual words that we say and use. God, would You grant us help, O Lord, to be a people who are marked out as looking in our speech like Jesus. This is our prayer to Your praise and glory and honor and grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.